Mic there? Okay. Let's see. Over here. She's got one. Taylor, maybe it's just me. I'm kind of ringing in my ears up here with my own voice. I mean, I'd love to hear myself talk. Thank you. That's really good. Yeah, that's good. Good. Okay. Little Nikki.
Okay.
Nikki Brown.
Sorry, I'm trying to get to the verses. I had my sister-in-law asked me a question out of Revelation about the book of life.
The who?
The book of life versus the Lamb's book of life.
That would be Revelation 20, 20, 21, 20, 20, 22.
It's 2012 and
2012.
21, 27.
Yeah. Okay. Well, where's the first one?
So, well, here, there's more to my question.
Okay.
So I know the context of these two passages, and I know that my note says the book of life represents the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, and the Lamb's book of life, because of its context, is dealing with the church. My question, though, is in Revelation 3:5, it refers to his name out of the book of life. And what I'm confused by is in the back, it's referring to it as an Old Testament saint or a tribulation saint, but here we're dealing with the church. So I'm wondering why it says book of life here instead of the Lamb's book of life.
Well, in the book of Revelation, all the way up to, certainly, stay there. I know we make this the church age. That's the inspirational application. But doctrinally, this is tribulation. So it would fit into that. And not only do you know, and you made a good point, not only do you know that by context, Revelation chapter 21 is the is for the Lamb's Book of Life for the church, Christians, New Testament, but in Revelation chapter 20 was the other one, right?
Yes.
Yeah. You know by that context, because that's a great white throne judgment, and that there, the people there would be Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. So that's both contexts, both set it up. And in chapter 3, doctrinally, this is all Revelation is, you know, we teach it as the seven periods of church history,
that's
and that is true. But in the tribulation, it's actually seven churches in Asia Minor, Jewish churches.
So can you explain 3:5 to me then?
In what sense? It's dealing with the tribulation saints.
Okay.
It's basically saying he that overcometh, that'll be overcome the Antichrist. The same. See, it can't be the church directly because we've already overcome the day we got saved.
Right.
So okay. It has to be somebody else. Shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Well, then evidently from here, he can block somebody's name out, but he can't do that with the Lamb's book of life. This is what Moses
That's
was
valid.
Afraid
okay.
of when he said, blot my name out of thy book. Remember back in the Old Testament? So, yeah, you just got to remember that the book of Revelation, as it stands, doctrinally, it is the tribulation period. But inspirationally, it's a picture of the whole picture of everything, from the church age to the rapture to the tribulation to everything going down through that. So it's a matter of just knowing how to divide them out. And like everything else, some things in there will not fit into the church. Other things will. So it's a matter of just putting it all together. Yep, that's a good question. I'm going to deal with one I got here. In fact, I got this one right as I was coming here tonight, and I didn't have time to put it on my... Yeah, I'll read it off my phone. Okay. Now, the two I got came in today, I don't have your names, so that's not immaterial, but here's your question. Here's this question. Hello. Well, what's wrong with that? Hello. I thought you were going to start a conversation. What's the matter with you guys tonight? Oh, antisocial. Okay. Hello. I was hoping I could get you to answer. I was hoping I'd get you to answer a question on tonight's Bible study. My question is about the universal flood that is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. So we all want to turn there, first of all. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. It says there that the earth perished, and in the first chapter of Genesis, the earth was without form and void, which makes sense if God had destroyed the initial earth between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, that the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. I am confused about that because if the initial earth was destroyed by a universal flood, 2 Peter chapter 3, and the second earth, the one that was recreated in Genesis 1, is the second earth, which is reserved unto the day of judgment, which will be destroyed by fire. Revelation 21:1 says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Why does it say first heaven and earth were passed away if it was the second earth that was created in Genesis 1? I do believe there is a gap between the first two verses of Genesis, and I do believe the universal flood spoken about in 2 Peter chapter 3 is not the flood of Noah, but is the flood that destroyed the earth and flooded the universe, and this is where the water came from that God separated when he made the firmaments. I'm just hung up on the detail of Revelation 21:1 saying first heaven and first earth if God made a second earth in Genesis chapter 1. Can you please clarify this? Also, I appreciate what you do having your Bible study on YouTube. I have learned a lot from watching you. Thanks again. Love, Mom. My mom's with the Lord. She passed away, so it wasn't from her. If it was, I'm going home. But anyway. Now, this is a really good question, and it's a very honest question. And I say this to you who gave me the question. This is what you want to do. You're doing exactly what you should do when it comes to learning your Bible. And that is one of the key ways you learn your Bible when you read it or you study it like you're doing. And you seem to have a pretty good handle on it because you've got the gap figured out. You got 2 Peter chapter 3 figured out. And, you know, and it's obviously that you're on the right track. One of the ways you learn your Bible is by reading it and seeing what doesn't seem to fit. You learn your Bible by seeing what does fit, but then you also learn it by looking at it and reading and seeing what doesn't exactly fit here. And that's what he's done. You've heard me talk on Sunday about a trained eye. He's obviously got a pretty good trained eye. He's seeing things and asking why. That is one of the greatest ways you can learn the Bible. Now, his question is, and this is a really good question, but let me show you where he didn't follow it all the way through. This is certainly nothing against his inability with the Bible because he's doing really good. We don't have to stay in 2 Peter anymore because he's already told us that he got that down. So let's come back to Genesis 1. And let's get where he's at. His thinking is, and I get this. I mean, it's not bad thinking at all. he's got it figured out that in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, that that's God's original creation of the earth. And in that original creation, we know that this is where everything goes sideways. This is where the devil exalts himself out of the garden of God. He was Lucifer, now he becomes Satan. And it says that the earth is without form and void, and darkness is upon the face of the deep. He's got that much figured out. He's really solid on that. And then he starts coming down in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, coming on down through here. And here's where he didn't see what he needs to see. Because now he says, he's saying that God created the earth in 1, 1, 2, and then God recreates the earth in chapter 1, verses 3, on down through it. Then Peter says that the first earth gets destroyed out of there, and then over there in Revelation it says new heavens and new earth for the first earth. So he's confused on where the second earth comes in. And here's the answer to his question, and it's a really good question, and it shows that you got an aptitude to learn the Bible. But just so you know, hey, I still miss things like this too. So this is not a, I mean, you're doing really good. But this is how you learn. You ask, you see something that doesn't quite fit. You know that the problem is not the Bible, so it has to be something that we're missing. And where he made his miscalculation is when he thinks that the after 1-1 and 1-2 in the original creation, that God recreated the earth again. He did not. In fact, say, how do you know that? Okay. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, verse 1. And then the earth is without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. You'll go through verse 3. Well, you'll go all the way down to verse 20. And when he does everything he's doing in the next, from verse 3 to verse 20, you will not find the word create. God didn't recreate the earth. He refashioned the earth based on his original creation. That's where, you know, you got off track. You read the word creation in verse 1. You saw the catastrophe that most people couldn't see and figure out. And then, you know, you assume that in 3, when he's doing all this stuff, that he's recreating it. Let me show you how the Bible will always keep you 100% accurate in things like this. And this is a lesson that you learn as you grow doing what you're doing. He uses the word creation here. And then the next verses all the way down through verse 20, he never uses the word create again. He refashions everything by which what he already created. So everything he's doing in verse 3 down to verse 20, he's doing with something that was the original creation that may be, it's like when you have a new car and you get into a collision with your car and it, you know, your car gets pretty well destroyed. And you can't drive it, you take it to the waste, whatever, and then what happens is if they don't total it, they fix it. And what they do is they take the old parts off and they refashion and put the new parts on, but they don't recreate the car. And and that's exactly what you got here. And what you would note, that you find the word created in verse 1, and then the next time you find the word created is in verse 21. And it says there, and God created. There it is. There's the second word of time you find it. You don't find it from 3 up to verse 20, because he's not creating anything. He's refashioning what was brought into catastrophe, but was created in verse 1. So there isn't a creation of the second earth. There's a refashioning of it, but there's no recreation. The Holy Spirit of God was clear to use the word created in verse 1, not use it in verse 3 to verse 20, And then in verse 21, look what he creates. And God created great whales. So the next time you find the word create will be where life comes in. And this is where life comes to the planet Earth. And so we see now great whales. And so that's where you find the word created. So when you find over there in Revelation where it says new heavens and a new earth, for the first earth was passed away, it's absolutely correct, because everything in chapter 1 is the original created earth. He didn't recreate the earth from verse 3 down to verse 19. Everything he does there is a reconstruction of the earth, but not a recreation of it. You don't find anywhere in there where he's creating anything. And that's why you got to stay with the words in the Bible. This is what will keep you honest when it comes to the scriptures. Finding out how he uses the word, where he uses them, when he uses them, to show you what you've got going on here. So again, you got 2 Peter right on the money. And then you got Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 right on the money. Where what you failed to see was the key word, which is a common mistake. I can tell you right now, Bill, most people would never get to the point you've got with it. You did really well. This is the trained eye. And your eye will get more trained the more you look at things like this. You never feel bad because you looked at something in the Bible and you saw something, but maybe you came up with the wrong answer. That's how you learn. The problem is, once God shows you the right answer, you accept it and you see it, and then you add that to what you're doing. Some people will just say, I don't care. I had a guy one time, we were talking about, I was preaching down in Alabama, and these guys worked me to death, man. I'd preach 2 times during the day, preach at night, and then they want to have an hour and a half Bible study after the service, and which I was cool with. But they brought up the question of Genesis chapter 6 about the giants, and I was laying it out, and there were some guys in there who did not believe that. And I was systematically documenting it that you couldn't deny it. And one of the guys said, it was a classic statement. I never forgot it. And this is exactly what you find. The guy looks at his buddy and he says, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I believe. And when he said that, I thought to myself, thank you for that testimony, brother. And that's exactly what the problem is. And you don't care what the Bible says. And this is where you've got to really stay focused on following through with it. And you will do that because you're on the right track. So you want to see that he doesn't use the word create from verse 3 down to verse 20 because he's not recreating anything. It's not another creation of the earth. It's the same earth. He's just taking what was already created in verse 1 but got all messed up because of a head-on collision with the devil. And so he's refashioning it. So when Revelation 22 says the first earth to pass away, he's right on the money with what it did. It was the first earth. There was never a second one. So good question. Good question. We have anything else back there on the thing? Nothing? Nobody's going to come in tonight. Oh, boy. Anybody got something here? Ah, we got one over here.
So in John 18, let me find the verse.
John 18?
John 18, verse 16.
18 verse what?
16.
Yes.
But
Peter stood at the door without, and went out that other disciple, which was known under the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter.
So from my understanding, this is the other disciple is John. And I guess I should have went to chapter 20, verse 2, but I was just trying to find my place. In chapter 20, verse 2, I believe it's the same disciple. Correct me if I'm wrong. the Bible says, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. So I guess my question is, you know, I know this is John. I just don't know the verses that show me it's John. Can you lay that out?
Well, you found it. I mean, first of all, there is no clear place that says by name it is John, but it's commonly accepted that it was for two reasons. The terminology, that certain disciple, you find over in chapter 20, and then you're dealing here with Christ's betrayal and Peter's denial, which is leading up to the crucifixion. John and Peter are the only two that are left. Everybody else is gone. So limiting who goes where, and then all the disciples take off, and at the Peter and John are still there. Peter denies him, but then and gone goes to the distance. So there's no question about it, at least in my mind, anyhow, based on the circumstances and the context and the way it says that it's John. But there's no place in the Bible that it says, by the way, this was John. But it's, by association, it's very clear that's who it is, because there are only two guys left.
Yeah, okay. I figured it was like that, because you see, like, Peter and John in the boat in the end and stuff like that.
Yeah, he's the only one that goes the distance.
Cool. Thank you.
No, thank you, buddy. You're a good man.
So whenever it says the disciple whom Jesus loved,
that'll be John.
Okay, but how do you know that? Like, I know it is, but how could you pinpoint that, that's John whenever it says that? Is it just the terminology all the time?
Yeah, hang on here a minute.
Like when...
I'm sorry?
John 21, verse
yeah, John 21, that's what I'm looking for.
That's who wrote it. That's who he's talking about.
Yeah, what verse are you at? Well, but he's looking for a place that says that he loved him.
Well, I'm saying that we know that it's John.
All right, come over to John 21. Yeah.
Verse 20 is what
identified. Of what chapter?
21.
21. 20. I jumped my line here. Okay. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at the supper, said, Lord, which is it that betrayeth thee? There's John. That's John. So that's the verse you got. Yeah.
Okay, so whenever it talks about John like this, it never, like, pinpoints his name, but it always says, like, that disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. Is it safe to say, since John's a type of the church, he's a mystery man, and that's why it's always kind of a mystery?
Absolutely. Good job. Yeah, absolutely.
I'll put it in my Devo.
You're going to find that mindset is actually built into things like this, that the church is a mystery. And so you'll find places where in the Bible where it doesn't give, where you find it because it's a picture of the church, and the church is a mystery. And also with that, not only is the church a mystery, but back in Canton, Ohio, where I came from, at the church there, Canton Baptist Temple, they had what was called the Christian Hall of Fame. You know, in Canton, you have the Football Hall of Fame. And when they came up with the Football Hall of Fame back in the day, Harold Henniger, who was the pastor of Kansas City Canton Baptist Temple, he had the foresight to think that, wow, you know what? Why don't we build a Christian Hall of Fame? And if you went to the Canton Hall of Fame, where the football was, you would have, they have a bust there of all the different players with their stats and their jerseys and their memorabilia and things like that. Well, in the Christian Hall of Fame, the church was huge. It was, I don't know, man, 50,000 square foot. I mean, it was hallways. It was incredible. So what he did is he began to paint photographs of all the great Christians through church history, going all the way back to guys like Ignatius, Polycarp, way all the way back. And there would be a plaque underneath that told you the history of them. And they had them where you actually, you could walk through the church and go down through church history all the way up. And, you know, it went all the way up to the 20th century. And they put everybody in it. And again, he had the foresight that naming all of these great men in Christian church history, he had one painted. And by the way, Dr. Ruckman did the originals of everybody in there. And then, when they took the book out of the church and dumped Ruckman, then they had somebody else redo all the paintings. You know, he said his wasn't in there. I thought that was the kind of, that's the way it goes. But anyway, they had the foresight that one of the pictures was the unknown Christian. And it was a picture that stood for all the common people in Christianity that were the great unsung heroes. You knew who the Spurgeons were, the R.A. Torreys, the, you know, Mordecai Hams. They all were there. But there's millions and millions and millions of Christians out there that nobody knows their name, so they put a picture in that said the unknown Christian. And that represented all of the millions of Christians that were doing the work. It's what he does here. He just says a certain disciple. Not only is it the church a mystery, but it stands for every one of us who ought to be a John. So, you see, he does a double thing with it. And it's kind of a thing where anybody could put their name into that. Anybody could put their name in there and say, that's me. So it's kind of a double emphasis on it there. But, yeah, that's very good on that one. That's good. Anything come in back there yet? No. Boy, what's wrong with you guys, man? You all mad because the Chiefs won? Yeah. I tried to do my best. I did good, too. Anybody else here got a question? Well, I got one more, and then I guess we'll go home early. It's up to you guys. It's your Bible study. Okay. This is one that came in this morning, and it's another unknown. Didn't recognize the number, didn't have it on my phone, so, but it's okay. It says, how do we as Christians confess our sins as Christians? Or is this salvation, and I think what he means to say, is that when you get saved, salvation, is that the confession of sin? And again, this is a good question. And today in Christianity, the great doctrines are so lost of the solid teachings of the Bible that people can get confused on things like this because the churches are not really teaching any kind of solid doctrine. And most churches today, and the message, the teaching, I'm not saying it's bad, some of it is, but it's fluff. It's not rooted in anything that somebody can go back and really get a foundation on it. So sometimes it leads to confusion. And this is one here. Most people do not understand that when it comes to Christianity, you know, your salvation has two aspects to it. And most people lose sight of that. And they don't see it as the Bible identifies it and lays it out, so they get confused on it. And I understand it. I deal with it all the time in people. In fact, questions like this have been asked quite frequently. And, you know, this question here, the guy, if I'm understanding him right, he's asking the question is about if as a Christian I sin, how do I confess that sin? Is the fact that when I got saved, you know, is that all the confession I need? And if not, then what else do I need to do? Now, there's a teaching out there that that once you get saved, that you never have to confess any sin ever again. And this is, you know, this again comes out of the misunderstanding of really the two aspects to your salvation. So let me be clear about this. Before you got saved, or if you're sitting here tonight and you're not saved, you know, when you do get saved, or when you did get saved, you had a personal sin debt that you had to take care of with God. If you don't take care of that personal sin debt, then you die and you go to hell, and you spend an eternity separated from God. Because that sin debt is a personal sin debt. When I deal with somebody with salvation, I make this very clear. I try to make them understand that their getting saved has nothing to do with their surrounding circumstances. I've had guys who were going to get a divorce and their marriage was a mess and he was unsaved. And, you know, I'd work with him and then he'd want to get saved, but it was obviously that he wanted to get saved because if he got saved, you know, it was going to save his marriage, hopefully. And I always tell people like that, that that's not the reason why you get saved. The reason a man or a woman gets saved is because you have a personal sin debt against God. It has nothing to do with your surrounding circumstances. Getting saved may not necessarily fix anything. Now, getting saved will give you the ability to fix things, but that doesn't mean that your marriage is going to get put back together if you get saved. What it does mean is that if that's the reason you got saved, you didn't really get saved. You don't get saved to fix anything but your sin debt. And when a man or a woman trusts Christ as their own personal Savior, at that point in time, God takes his death on the cross and he applies it to that sin debt. And at that point, you're forgiven. And what God does is he gives you his Son's righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, as far as your soul is concerned, you're sinless. This is why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, where they can't get this verse, it says the soul, he that is born of God does not commit sin. And they change that verse in all the Bibles today because they can't conceive that once we get saved, that we stop sinning. And of course, they don't understand the two aspects to our salvation. Certainly, the Bible says, he that's born of God doth not commit sin. That means the day you got saved, your soul was sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption, and your soul now can no longer sin. It isn't talking about your flesh. It's talking about your eternal soul. Your eternal soul is now saved, it's sealed, and it's set apart. And because of that, it can't sin. So in that sense, you're saved and you're in a state of sinless perfection as far as your soul's concerned. Your soul cannot sin now, where before your soul was connected to your flesh and it was in sin. Now that you got saved, God set apart your flesh from your soul, sealed your soul with the Holy Spirit of God, and now what is born of God of you, your soul, not your flesh, your soul, cannot sin now. Now, in the Bible, this is called your standing. And this is totally lost today. It's the concept of what we call the standing and state of the believer. Your standing in Christ Jesus, once you get saved, is sinless perfection. But that's dealing with your soul. Your soul now is sealed, and it's your standing with Christ is sinless. But you still have your flesh to deal with. And turn over to Romans chapter 7, and I'll show you this in Paul's life in action. Now, Paul is talking about here his own personal relationship with Christ. Paul was saved. And at the time Paul got saved, his soul was sealed, and now he is standing in sinless perfection. But look at his problem. Look at verse chapter 7, verse 12. Let's pick it up there. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might be made exceedingly sinful. Now that's talking about the day you got saved, and that's my point. You have to see when you get saved that it's about your personal sin debt. And your sin has to become exceedingly sinful. What does that mean? It means you see it as your own personal sin. This is a problem that parents have with their kids when they win them to Christ. And this is a tragedy. And, you know, it's something that I try to avoid with the people in my church, which for the most part, you know, everybody does a good job on. But parents want their kids saved so desperately. And I understand that. And I've dealt with many a parent in this situation. They want their kids saved so desperately that when that kid begins to say, I want to get saved, the parent is so afraid that if they don't act on that at that particular moment, that there'll come a point in time where then they won't want to get saved, and you'll lose that moment. And of course, you know, that's nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, it's just the opposite. Because I've talked to many children, and especially children that come to church and they're in Sunday school. They hear about heaven and hell all the time. They hear Bible stories about it all the time. So it makes an impression on them. But they're probably, in many cases, not to that point yet where they really understand their personal sin debt. I've sat down with little kids that mom and dad wanted me to win to Christ, and I would say to them, why do you want to get saved? And they would say, because I want to go to heaven with my mom and my dad. Well, I can appreciate that, but that's not the reason you get saved. I've seen where an older brother or sister will come down and get saved. And then a week later or 2 weeks later, you know, there's a big hoopla about the older brother and sister gotten saved, so the little younger wants to get in on that. I get it. So now they want to get saved. But they want to get saved because their brother and sister got saved. And that's not the way you do it either. When my girls came to that point, when we were, you know, they were coming to the age of accountability, when they first came to me and said, we want to get saved, it was a thing where, you know, I didn't jump on it. I wasn't afraid the fact that, and this is where a lot of parents, they say, well, boy, what if that kid dies tonight or gets killed tomorrow, then they wanted to get saved and you didn't do it. You know, don't put yourself on that guilt trip. If God is working in your family and God is working in the lives of your kids, he's not going to, and they come to you on Monday night and you know they're not ready, he's not going to kill them on Tuesday morning. It's a thing where you got to understand how you deal with that. And I remember was it either you, Kelly, or was I can't remember. It was either you or Jamie, and you kept coming to me and wanting to get saved. And I told one of you, you came to me in the morning, "Hey, Dan, I think I want to get saved." And I said, "Okay, when I come home tonight, we'll talk about it." And so I came home from work that night, and they were playing and just you know, going on with it. So, you know, it wasn't a thing. So that happened 3 or 4 times, and I just blew it off every time. And, you know, because I wanted to make sure they understood what it was all about and not just doing it because of what they had heard or what they had felt. So one morning, and I can't remember which one it was, one morning they came to me, and I said, when I get home tonight, so when I came home from the church that night, she was sitting in the front room with her Bible, and she wanted to, so I knew we were hot. And it was a thing where I wanted to make sure that she understood, you know, that it wasn't about you just getting saved because, you know, for all the wrong reasons. Your children need to understand that they have their sin has to become exceedingly sinful. They have to see it as a personal sin debt to God. They don't get saved to go to heaven with mom or dad. They don't get saved because brother, sister got saved. They need to get saved because they need to see and understand that they have a personal sin debt to God, and their sin has to become exceedingly sinful, personal. That when they get saved, it is a thing between them and God. Mommy and daddy ain't into it. Brother and sister ain't into it. Bow Wow the dog isn't into it. It's a thing where it's between you and God, and your sin is a personal thing that you need to do business with God with, and that's how they get saved. Now, you got to make sure they're ready for that. And parents make a mistake because they want their kids to get saved so desperately that they bite on the first thing so they win their kids to Christ when the kid really didn't get saved because they don't understand it. Hey, when it comes to salvation, folks, there are certain things you have to have down. It just isn't a hoopla thing where I'm going to get saved, so I'm going to ask Jesus. And, you know, there has to be some doctrinal things, foundational things that you understand that salvation is based on that you have to have down before you get saved. Now, this is a reason why a lot of kids over the years in my ministry, maybe not here, but in other places, you know, the kids got saved when they were very young, and then by the time they're 18 or 19, they don't want anything to do with God, and the parents can't figure it out. And the answer is that I had, believe it or not, and this lady was crazy anyhow, but she had a lot of problems, but she was dead serious. She told me that she had won her sister's son. That would make her his aunt, right? I guess. Anyway, her sister's son. She told me that she won him to Christ when he was 4 years old. Now, that's impossible. That's impossible. If he got saved when he was 4 years old, then he was ready to be president of the United States when he was 6. No 4-year-old understands that. A 4-year-old still, it's just impossible. But she wanted him saved so bad that she took it into her own hands and then justified it in her mind that he was saved. Kid turned out to be the biggest screw-up on the planet. I mean, total in apostasy today. Has rejected everything. All because she got in her brain and told him that he got saved when he was 4. And, you know, it's just impossible. I've seen parents jump at it, and I'm saying, I get it. You want that kid to be saved so bad that you take the first opportunity you get because you think if you don't, that you'll lose the opportunity. Not if God's in charge of it, he won't. There's people here in this church. We don't give an invitation after every church service. I'll do it every once in a while when God says you need to do it. But most Baptist churches, you get an invitation at every church service, 30 stanzas of Just As I Am, and, you know, and trying to corral people to get saved. We don't do that here. I found the best way to really get somebody saved, if they're a visitor in church, become their friend. If God brought them here, and you know he did, they didn't show up because they were driving down the road and said, hey, I think I'll go here today. If God brought them, then God brought them for a reason. So once I understand that it's no accident that they're here, then I don't have any urgency to try to get into their world. I would rather be their friend. I would rather let them see what we're all about. I would rather show them Jesus in your life, my life, and everybody else's life, and then let the Holy Spirit of God do the work, fully believing and trusting that, you know, that's what God is going to do with them, and that's the best way to do it. Charles and Laura and Jenny were down at the ladies' home last night that we're going to be working with, and, you know, Charles and I talked about that, and, you know, it was a thing where you got 8 gals down there. 5 are interested in it. 3 really feel like they're being forced into it. And, you know, we put a plan together. I got teams already set up. I'm going to meet with the team leaders tonight after church, and then they'll contact you guys. And then Sunday we'll have a meeting right after church and get everything organized and then get the schedules up and get it ready to go. But this is going to be the epitome of the 4 things that I tell you that a Christian needs to be: flexible, adaptable, compatible, and durable. Because this situation is going to be very fluid. They went down there last night, and it shows you how good these guys are at figuring these things out. And you're all this way. They go down there last night. They got 5 that want to do it. They got 3 that kind of standoffish and feel like they're being forced into it. So what did they do? They broke up and started talking to the ones that didn't want to do it, just becoming friends with them. They opened up to them, told them about their own problems in their life, their family, their kids, and all the things that they were struggling with. And by the time those guys were done down there, they had warmed up. They had built a relationship with them. And it wasn't just a bunch of Baptists coming down and putting a service together, you know, in a devotional that they're forced to come to. You have to be sensitive to where they're at. And it may be you go down there with a format, and we'll help you with this, but the format changes because of what you got to be flexible to, what you got to deal with. And it may be, if there's 8 ladies down there, 6 ladies down there, 7 ladies down there, and there's 6 of you down there, it may be that some nights you just break up one-on-one someplace and listen to their issues, deal with their problems, and you get more done giving them what they need than having a service with a devotion of thinking you're giving them what they think they need. Now, obviously, they need the Bible, but in some cases, they need you because they don't understand it all. And they're going to come to the place, just like when you work with people about salvation, that you have to be their friend first. You have to let them see what's real. You have to let them understand that, you know, that you're here for them. And then let the Holy Spirit of God do that. And you do that with your kids within your family. And you just take the time, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, and just like with both of my girls and many of your kids out there, they come to the conclusion of sin being exceedingly sinful, and then you win them to Christ. At that point, the standing in their life is sinless perfection. They're in Christ, Christ in them. That's the standing. That's the first aspect of your salvation. The second aspect of your salvation will be your state. And the state will be your spiritual condition with your walk with the Lord. Now, Paul says here, let me show you what he says, and this is all of us. He said, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Here it is. Now, this is a saved man speaking. He's standing here is sinless perfection, but look what he's saying. For we know that the law is spiritual, amen, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Well, that's a saved man. That's a saved man whose standing is sinless perfection, but he still understands that he's carnal. Now watch. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now here he says it. And this is, you can write your own name in on this one. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now here's a saved man who his soul is sinless perfection in his standing. In his state, it's something else. Let's read the next verse and see what the standing is. He says in verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. How does sin dwell into a saved man? Now that's the question. Let's answer that in the next verse. For I know that in me, parentheses, that is my flesh. See? So when you got saved, he separated your soul, sealed it. Now your standing is sinless perfection, but he separated from your flesh, and that is what's still carnal about you. And that's what gives you your problems every day. It gives Paul problems. He says, I'll paraphrase that verse. He says, the things I should do, I don't do, and the things I'm not supposed to do, those are the things that I do. And of course, this is the difference between our standing, which is sinless perfection. You got that the day you got saved. That solved your sin problem. Now you have your state, which is your fellowship and your walk with God every day. And that is the state that you're in spiritually in your walk with Him. Now there's two great books in your Bible that deal with this. And the first one is, we're studying right now, is the Gospel of John. And I told you that John writes the five wisdom books. And there's a lot of wisdom in it. But one of the wisdoms in it is the fact that when he wrote the Gospel of John, that book was written to get you saved. And I've given you the verses on that. John, the Gospel of John was written to show you your need and show you salvation. But when he writes the book of 1 John, he's not dealing with your salvation. In the Gospel of John, he's dealing with your standing. In the book of 1 John, he's dealing with your state. So you find it completely different aspect in the 1 John than you do the Gospel. In the Gospel of John, the message is your salvation. In 1 John, here's the message. Verse 3, chapter 1, 1 John. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. You don't read anything like this in the Gospel. There's no mention of any fellowship. Everything in the Gospel points to you getting saved, Him dying on the cross. You have the story of Nicodemus. You have the story of the woman at the well. All those inspirations are a picture of what man needs to do to get saved for his sin debt. You don't find any of that in 1 John. The Gospel of John deals with your standing. The first epistle of 1 John deals with your state. And he says, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. All right, look at verse 5. And then, this then is the message. Then the message of 1 John is not salvation. The message of 1 John is your fellowship and your walk with God in your relationship. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship, see, it's all fellowship here. It's not salvation here. It's fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's what Paul was trying to get across to us in Romans chapter 7. The things that I shouldn't do, I do, and the things that I don't shouldn't do, I do, or whatever he was saying back there. It's his walk. It's his fellowship. Then he says, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, somebody would read that, and if they didn't see the difference between the Gospel of John and understanding standing and state, they could read verse 7 and think that means salvation. There is no salvation in the first John. It's your message of your fellowship and your walking in the light as he is in the light. Now, when you got saved, again, you're standing in sinless perfection. But you have to have a daily relationship with Christ with your flesh. Your soul is not going to go out and do the ministry. Your flesh is. You have to learn to yield your flesh, which is corrupt, carnal, to the things of God, that God can do through your flesh the things that for him that he wants you to do. How do you do that? Well, there's a number of ways. The Bible talks about, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. You have to crucify yourself. And I think that's interesting. Crucifying yourself is the only thing that you, somebody, that you cannot do by yourself. You can shoot yourself, you can hang yourself, you can stab yourself, you can poison yourself. You cannot crucify yourself. If you try to do that and you lay on a cross, you might get your nails through your feet. And then you could probably get your nail through your left hand. How in the world are you going to do the right hand? You can't crucify yourself. Every other form of taking yourself out, you can do yourself. You cannot crucify yourself. You know why? Because somebody else has to do that for you, and that's Christ. And you get that through letting his death become into your life. You build a new life in Christ Jesus. You get the Word of God into your life. You come here. You get discipled. You let us help you through whatever problems you have, and you begin to learn how to build the relationship of walking in the light, Word of God, as he is in the light, having what? Fellowship one with another. Then what's the last part of that verse say? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's not the sin of your salvation. That was taken care of the day you got saved. When we follow into the trap that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, and we sin, and we will, because your flesh is against God, it breaks the fellowship with God. So how do you restore that fellowship? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, 8, and 9. You confess your sin to him. He's faithful to forgive you, and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness of the flesh, and your fellowship is back in gear. Most of God's people make a terrible mistake. We all struggle. We all do things that are dumb. The typical of all of us is this. You get up in the morning, you get into your Bible, you're brushing your teeth, humming, this is the day the Lord hath made, let us be glad and rejoice. You got the best intentions, you go to work, and you're there 10, 15 minutes, and your whole world goes to hell in a handbag. Somebody makes you mad. Maybe it's on the freeway. Maybe somebody cuts you off and you forget to say praise the Lord. Maybe you get to work and somebody cheap shots you, somebody sandbags you, and you don't take it in stride. Or maybe, you know, something in your old life crawls out of the bag. Maybe you see something, you look at it longer than you should, and pretty soon fellowship's broken. Now, here's what most of God's people, and that happens to everybody. Nobody's exempt from that because we still have the flesh we deal with. Now, my standing is perfect. So is yours if you're saved. But my state is something else. And so, so most Christians, they go through their whole day fighting it, battling it, And so they get home at night. They've had a terrible day. And it's been one fight after the other. It just got worse. And they go to bed, and then they say, "Lord, I had a bad day today. Forgive me for this. Forgive me for that. Forgive me for doing this. Forgive me for that. I shouldn't have said this. I should have never ran over that lady's cat. That was not the right thing to do. Lord, forgive me for this. Forgive me for that." And then you go to sleep. And when you go to sleep, now you're in fellowship again. But you know what you've done? You spent the whole day out of fellowship. Because we have to maintenance our state on a minute-by-minute basis. I get up in the morning, driving down to work, guy pulls out in front of me. I look at him, he flips me off. I lose my testimony, flip him off. Jesus' name. That's not right. So I go to work. Somebody's been in my office eating all my candy out of my bowl. Makes me mad because that's my favorite stuff and they didn't leave me any. So and somebody says something, I'm already in a bad mood, so I snap back at them. No. Here's how it works. You're driving down the road, a little incident with a guy. You come out and you say, "Lord, I shouldn't have done that. I am so sorry. Forgive me for that." Fellowship back. You're down there, you know, and you see something you shouldn't see or you think something you shouldn't think. And you say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Fellowship's restored." You have to confess your carnal sin or your flesh on a minute by minute, hour by hour, in my case, second by second. You got to keep that fellowship. And then you can have the worst day of your life as you think, but you actually had a good day in fellowship and you ended in fellowship versus the person who went out of fellowship all day long and then got right at the end of the night. In other words, when he says you're faithful and just to confess your sins, he's faithful enough to forgive us and to cleanse all unrighteousness, that is a minute-by-minute confession. When you know you've done something wrong, you stepped out of line, you said something you shouldn't have said, you thought something you shouldn't have thought, you did something you shouldn't have done, you confess it right on the spot and fellowship is restored. That is how you have the victory in a Christian life. Not the other way of going through the terrible day and then going, because what happens is when you go to bed at night, you forgot half of what you did that was wrong. And, of course, that's not the way to do it. If you take care, Martin Luther said, keep short accounts with God. That's a great piece of advice. You know, you keep short accounts with God. When you screw up, you fix it right on the spot. Don't play with it. Don't think about it. Don't say, "Well, I'll do it later." No, do it now. And that keeps your standing is takes care of itself. It's your state that you have to deal with. So the question is, you know, how do I confess my sin, or was it taking care of salvation? The answer to that is understanding as a Christian, the Christian doctrine as your standing in state. Your standing is sinless perfection the day you got saved. Your sin debt is paid. But now your soul is separated from your flesh, which is still carnal. You got to get control of that. It'll either control you or you'll control it. The way you control it is by biblical principles, getting into the Word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Change your thinking pattern. Think your thinking process. Change the places you go. Change your friends. Change everything about you that you do. That's called repentance. And then you build that. But even at that, there's going to be days we all mess up. Nobody's sinless. Well, let's go on here. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now watch this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now keep your finger there and come back to 1 John chapter 3. It just said there that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now let me show you, if you don't get your doctrine right, let me show you how the Bible can become confusing for you. Look at 3:9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Well, one verse says that we say we have no sin, we're lying and deceive ourselves. The other place saying we don't sin. Now how do you reconcile that? Easy. 3:9 is talking about your standing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 verse 8 is talking about your state, your walk with God, your fellowship. We do have sin in our life, but it's not a sin that's going to send us to hell because it's all been paid for. It's the sin that's going to break fellowship with God. And that's what we need to deal with. And that keeps the great teaching of the doctrine of standing versus state. That's what you have to understand. So in asking your question, no, you don't. When you got saved, it's the understanding of the great doctrine, which is unknown today. And it's the great doctrine let me show you. Come over here to Philippians, and I'll show them to you in the Bible here. So you got them. Get that in one hand, and then get Romans 5. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. If you don't have this in your Bible, here is your standing. Now, watch this. 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, this is your salvation, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the day you got saved. Now watch. By whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand. There's your standing. Your standing is in Christ Jesus, sinless perfection, because you got his righteousness. Now your state, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Then your state is dealing with your walk with God, your fellowship with him, and you being content with that. Your standing is based on you getting God's righteousness the day you got saved. Once you understand that, then there's no way that you can manipulate and not understand. And the question that is asked becomes very clear is the fact that, no, salvation is not how you confess your sin as a daily Christian who sins. It's the difference between standing and state. That doctrine is completely lost today, and because of that, you got a lot of goofy people out there teach a lot of goofy things about your salvation, and they actually don't see the difference between the Gospel of John, which deals with your salvation, your standing, and the book of 1 John, which deals with your state and your walk with God, both written by, as was clearly laid out with Charles, as a type of the church. So, okay, well, that's good. Good tonight. Now, let me tell you here, we got some things we need to talk about very quickly. First of all, if you don't know this yet, Sean Goss's dad passed away early this morning.